well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." One of the facts ignored in the global warming debate is that it is not carbon dioxide that is the greatest contributor to global warming. No, it's another substance, dihydrogen monoxide, that is the major contributor. Dihydrogen monoxide, in its vaporous form, accounts for 60% of the warming effect. By volume, dihydrogen monoxide vapor accounts for 90% of the so-called greenhouse gases in our atmosphere. CO2, on the other hand, only accounts for 6% of those greenhouse gases. A young student, Nathan Zenner, made national news, and he was at Eagle Rock High School a couple of years ago. He did a survey presenting these facts, and fully 86% of his fellow students voted to ban this dangerous substance. Of course, the problem is dihydrogen monoxide is the chemical name for water. For water. But lest we take too much satisfaction that these were junior high students, says David Murray, research director of the nonprofit Statistical Assessment Service in Washington. He says the likelihood is high that I could replicate those results with a survey of members of Congress. The problem is that this trick has been replicated time and again since then, too, with the same results. Others have run the same survey, formally or informally. The upshot is, don't be intimidated by a technical term, including carbon dioxide. Too. Don't be fooled by its name. It's not what it seems, especially as portrayed by climate change hoaxers. Well, there are some interesting facts about water, too. Over 95% of water on Earth is in the oceans. 70% of the planet is covered with water. Just 3.5% of Earth's water is fresh water, potable. Babies are 78% water, adults 60% water. Fresh water is so important to our life cycle that although we can go 3 weeks without food, we can only go 3 days without water. So, dihydrogen monoxide is essential to life. It's why our Lord uses it, too, to bridge our humble understanding from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal. So let's go with him then on this journey of water. That's our title today, water. 3 points I want to make with you from this text today. First of all, from verses 1-6, water. Jesus of Nazareth pauses in physical thirst at a source for water, Jacob's well at Sychar. From the waters of baptism, we journey now to the water from Jacob's well. You remember from last week, early premature attention now on Jesus prompts his move from Judea, the center of Israel's cultus, that is Jerusalem and the temple, his move from Judea to Galilee, that place of mixed peoples, Samaritans and Gentiles. The Decapolis is there, of course, and the unwashed tribes of the rest of Israel. That premature attention was his growing recognition as one greater than John, a great rabbi, if not a prophet, at least. And he was baptizing even more disciples than John. John's call will get him killed. And Jesus' call as the Lamb of God will most certainly get him killed, but not until he is ready. My time has not yet come is a persistent theme throughout John. He says in John chapter 10 of himself, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So, to lay down that life of his own accord means at a time, place, and manner of his own choosing. And that is not yet. And therefore he travels northward into Galilee by way of Samaria. Samaria had a negative, pejorative connotation to it. It was like the Harlem slum, the Gary, Indiana industrial armpit, the Transylvania home of Dracula, all rolled into one. The only reason any self-respecting Jew would pass through this region was because it was the shortest, most traversable route available. The sooner the trip could be completed, the better. Why? Why this attitude towards Samaria? Well, Samaria was that place where Israel was divided and idolatry sanctioned. King Omri, in his rebellion, established Samaria, following in the footsteps of his father, and he began sacrifices at a shrine there in opposition to the temple in Jerusalem. And then when Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC, they brought in Gentiles from all over the world into Israel, who then intermarried with the few Israelites that were left. The text tells us they were the poor of the land, and these became half-breeds or Samaritans. And then when the Jews themselves returned from exile in Babylonia, a separate exile, they all found, when they returned, this small heretical sect of half-breeds. Compromised religion and compromised genealogies does not make good fellowship. And this was still the situation on the ground when Jesus came there at the hottest time of day, noon, that is the sixth hour, and stopped at the well of Jacob, the son of the patriarch Isaac, renowned for sourcing and plumbing water in a dry and parched land. A fame that's kind of akin to maybe finding oil wells or gold and silver mines. Water in this region was so valuable. And this particular well was famous, being in Sychar, the plot of land which Jacob bestowed upon his son Joseph on his deathbed, as we read in our reading from the law today in Genesis. And Joseph's bones were also in this region. It was revered territory. Now, Jacob was honored for discovering water that sustained physical life in the body. And Jesus will be worshipped for bringing water that will give eternal life in the spirit. But for now, that remains undisclosed. That is yet to come. And that brings us to point two, verses 7 through 12. Water. Water. Jesus of Nazareth begins to transition a Samaritan woman's thinking from physical to spiritual water here in verses 7 through 12. notice the modus operandi of our Lord. He's been doing this since the temple scene, right? With the Jews, and then with Nicodemus most recently. Well, Jesus now begins to transition a Samaritan woman's thinking from physical to spiritual things. Physical water to spiritual water. Now, our embarrassment deepens as not only a Samaritan comes to draw water, but a Samaritan woman comes. All women were immediately suspect to a pious Jew because they could be unclean due to menstruation and sources of sexual temptation and weaknesses of the flesh. There's also something strangely out of place here in that the women of a village usually gather at sources of water in the early morning or in the later evening when it was cooler. And we'll see the reasons for why this one is coming at this uncomfortable, inconvenient time of day, high noon, hottest part of the day. And now also, just in terms of your narrative, and you have to be ready to pick up on things and be sensitive to narrative, where it goes, where it comes. Implied from chapter 3, we have a stark contrast here. You have a respected, pious Jew in chapter 3, Nicodemus, versus a despised, unclean, nameless Samaritan. You have a man of stature with Nicodemus in chapter 3 versus a woman of low estate. You have, on the one hand in chapter 3, a planned encounter in the dark of night versus a chance, quote unquote, a chance encounter in the bright light of high noon. So, if 3 turned out, chapter 3, with the incidents with Nicodemus, if that turned out badly for the principal there, under ideal circumstances, how do you think chapter 4 will turn out? How do you think the encounter with the Samaritan woman will turn out in the long run? Huh? Well, once again, if you've been reading this book for some time in your life now, you know already, right? We are being set up, if you will. John is setting us up for an implied reversal of fortunes, it's called. A reversal of fortunes between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman here. The contrast could not be much starker, could they? There may well be forces at work here in the life of this woman, this Samaritan woman, a lesson for Israel, which are absent from that of Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And indeed, we will discover in the next few weeks, there is a reversal of fortunes. But in a shocking breach of etiquette, Jesus asks her for a drink of physical water. John, as is his wont, supplies a parenthetical explanatory remark for his audience. Jesus was traveling with his disciples, who went on ahead for takeout. And our Lord remains behind for this providential encounter. It's important to note the subtleties of narrative here, too. John is exquisite in these things, a beautiful narrative writer. And as we will observe momentarily, this Samaritan woman has the advantage of Jesus here in this physical circumstance, in that he is thirsty, but he has no means to draw water. If he is to drink, he must humble himself and ask a favor of someone he would otherwise ignore at best or treat with contempt at worst. At least that's the way she's perceiving this, of course. Here they are alone. No one else is around to observe. And therefore, in his thirst, he can ask a favor of a contemptible person without embarrassment before other Jews, albeit with some discomfort. Now, this is her perception of all of this, okay? But she can toy with him. and draw out the uncomfortable moment by pointing out the obvious. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, right? Drawing out the obvious, toying with him, if you will. Now, if this were an ordinary drama, say a John Ford Western, and Jesus was an ordinary man, say a John Wayne Cowboy, the narrative would proceed in an entirely different direction, wouldn't it? But this is no ordinary drama, and Jesus is no ordinary man. In reality, there is another drama being played out in a narrative entirely analogous to this one, only with the roles reversed. The drama to which Jesus will point this woman is a spiritual one. Water will be the physical element he will employ to bridge the physical world to the spiritual world. He's already done it with birth, hasn't he? He's already done it with the temple and the destruction and the raising of temples, right? Well, this Samaritan woman thinks she has the advantage of Jesus and has the luxury of toying with him. But he abruptly turns the tables on her with a profound, cryptic remark that takes the interchange to a whole new level. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Immediately turning the tables, upping the drama to a new level. Now, once more, Jesus presents a human with a double entendre, doesn't he? A bipolar parable, we've been calling these. Usually when you mention bipolar in human relationships, it's the crazy kind, right? This is not that. Bipolar parable. That is a saying which could be taken in one of two ways. Here stands before you a man who can supply you with a remarkable water. In any case, right? A remarkable water. The substance of life that is either physical, that is temporal living water of the sort and ubiquity of the patriarchal fathers, that indeed was living water, wasn't it? Physical, however. Or it could be taken in the sense of living water of a spiritual sort that was spoken by the prophets. This was extant all through Israel, understood by them. For example, from our text today, Zechariah 14, on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem of a spiritual kind. Or Ezekiel's vision, too, of the temple, where a river of living water flows to enliven all, meant to be taken in a spiritual sense as well. Okay. We're set up, are we not? Once more, little grasshopper. A kung fu moment. Two paths. One a path of foolishness and the other a path of wisdom. Which will this person choose? Now, we should be used to this by now. It's now the third bipolar parable Jesus has spoken, right? Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Tear down this temple. It could be the physical temple in which he was standing at the time he spoke of this, or it could be the temple of his body. Both metaphors were extant in Israel at this time. 3 days, I will raise it up, i.e. raise up the physical temple again or raise up his body, right? Which way did the choose to go, huh? The path of foolishness or the path of wisdom? And then, of course, we saw the last few weeks that second bipolar parable. Unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. that little adverb, anothen, which can be understood as being born again, i.e., re-entering the mother's womb, being born again physically, or born from above, that is, from God. Unless one is anothen, born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom. Which way did Nicodemus go? He goes, how can these things be? Must I enter my mother's womb again to be born? How disappointing, right? Well, now, our third bipolar parable, if you will. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, i.e., the ubiquitous refreshing waters of the patriarchs as they dug wells all over a desert land, or the living water of the Spirit, the spiritual water, right? And once again, one of the purposes of these parables is that they serve as a useful index of a person's spiritual life. They have already, haven't they? And they do here again. But you as the reader don't sit out there like a fat cat and think you've got it made. It's a spiritual index for the reader too, okay? How do you interpret these? These parables as an index of a person's spiritual life point to whether they are alive to God in the spiritual realm or not. The answer tells all. How does our Samaritan woman answer? Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Oh, rats, missed again. What will it take for these dunderheads to get it, huh? What will it take? Well, Jesus, John kind of hints at that when he says, after the resurrection, his disciples understood what he meant, right? And that is going to be the key in all of this. Well, our Samaritan woman then elaborates on this notion of living water in the physical sense, elaborating on the wonders of living water that the patriarchs indeed provided that she remembers very clearly. And that is certainly a remarkable thing if Jesus can duplicate what the fathers had done. And she asked him, yeah, right, all right, where's your source if you don't even have a bucket to draw with, right? You're sitting here telling me about living water and you don't even have a bucket. Jacob not only sustained the life of his family and herds, but entire generations of this land with living water. Who do you think you are? Are you as great or greater than Jacob? You know, maybe the midday sun has made you a little delirious here, stranger, right? Well, actually, it's Jesus that has set her on a path of discovery. Intrinsically, she knows the life giving quality of water, and our Lord will use this knowledge to bridge to the world of the Spirit, where he gives eternal life by the power of the Spirit. It's meant for us to see this too. You as the reader, you need to know this too. But just as she has elaborated correctly on the importance of the gift of God in the patriarch's discovery of water, so now, Jesus will elaborate on the gift of God in providing living water by the Son. And that brings us to point 3, verses 13 to 15. Jesus of Nazareth clarifies the attribute of living water as that which bestows eternal life. These things are written, so you might believe in him, and by believing, have eternal life. Jesus here clarifies that attribute of living water as that which bestows eternal life, his living water. Jesus draws out his analogy now, and she's a hound on the trail, if you will. She's sniffing out the scent of his argument, albeit imperfectly for the moment. We'll see how successful he will be later, right? And he directs her more explicitly to the pole of the parable he wishes her to pursue, the spiritual pole. That is, everyone who drinks of this water, that is the physical water here at the well of Jacob, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Pointing her, right, to the pole of the argument for living water he wishes her to pursue. There is a thirst, isn't there? There is a thirst of the soul for life. Our psalm today, and we'll be singing this psalm as well, captures that very well, doesn't it? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants, O God, for the living God. My soul thirsts for God, right? There is a thirst of the soul for life with God. But when the soul is dead to God, all that remains is the brackish water of spiritual death. The thirst that remains is physical, and it can only be temporarily quenched. Consequently, she seeks a life of water rather than the water of life. Soon others as well will seek a life of bread following Jesus rather than the bread of life. It's always the same until what? It's always the same until what? Huh? One of the themes here of John will come back then to illuminate that for us a little bit more as we delve into the gospel. Well, here, Jesus points her a little deeper to the nature of the water of which he speaks. The source of water that sustains physical life is external to the person and must be refreshed on a constant basis. The living water Jesus gives, rather, becomes intrinsic to the person such that it flows, it wells up, always, without ceasing, such that one is ever refreshed, ever living. This living water brings eternal life. What a beautiful, simple metaphor for spiritual life, isn't it? Jesus has brought us in bringing the Samaritan woman. He has brought us then from the physical to the spiritual. He has done so patiently and lovingly, but oh, so surely. We get it. You get it, right? As the reader, surely our Samaritan woman gets it, right, by now? And she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty. I have to come here to draw water." What's going to have to happen? Oh, lady, you know, our hearts ache for you, right? As a sympathetic reader, our hearts ache for you. You're still thinking on the physical plane. Spiritual birth has not yet come to you. An index. Her answer is an index of where her spiritual status is. Dear lady, you still pursue a life of water versus the water of life. What will it take? What will it take? Well, the narrative here. I love narrative. I hope you love narrative. No, hope you know how to read it. The narrative is designed to catch you up. The narrative is designed to draw you in. You are meant to stand in the place of the Jews and wrestle with both poles of that parable. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You are meant to stand in the place of Nicodemus and choose between two poles. Unless a man is born again or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you are meant to stand here today in the place of that Samaritan woman and struggle with that cryptic saying, "If you knew the gift of God," all right, and asked him, he would have given you living water. And the thing is, as the reader, you have that advantage over all of these characters in the narrative. You know from the prologue, once again, you know from the prologue who this man is, unlike the Samaritan woman, right? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, all right, you already know what that gift of God is. The gift of God is the right to become children of God. That is given, right? The very word used for gift, dora. The gift of God is given as the right to become children of God. You know what that is. And you know the one asking. The one asking, in irony, give me a drink, is the eternal word become flesh and dwelling among us now in the life of the Spirit that wells up from all believers, becoming intrinsic to us, welling up and bringing life, eternal life, quenching our spiritual thirst. What a blessing. Knowing so much, seeing so much, John intends that your heart should ache too, if you have not yet come to faith. In each encounter with these bipolar parables, you see clearly where Jesus wants you to go. Spiritual life is there for the asking, for faith in Him. Is that clear yet? These things are written so that you might believe in His name and by believing have eternal life. Water. Cool, clear water. Preaching on water always makes me thirsty. Pardon me. So refreshing, and it's necessary to life, isn't it? So is life in the Spirit. So necessary for life with God. That life that springs up, that wells up into eternity. And you can know that life now. You can know that life today by having faith in this one. How lovingly and patiently Christ works, doesn't He? All through this narrative, whether it's with Nicodemus or with the Samaritan woman, even with the Jews, we must say. All of this wells up into life, into eternity. Yours for the asking. Come. Buy without, or get without buying, right? The water of life. Brian mentioned that on that text on the way in here this morning. Indeed. Without price, that is offered to you. The life, the eternal water of life Jesus offers in the life of the Spirit. Well, let us now come to that place then where understanding of all these things comes into perspective. In the simple picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, in His body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.